Over and over and over again, the Bible commands the Christian to pray. Jesus commands his followers to pray. And yet I suspect that many of us, having prayed, have sometimes doubted whether the things that we have asked for will come to pass. We've wondered and even maybe worried whether or not our prayers meaningfully change anything about our life. If you have ever doubted the efficacy of prayer, I want to encourage you to consider with me first the nature of God. Because before, I would assert that before we can pray meaningfully, we must think deeply about who God is. We must consider first the character of God. And so that makes me ask a couple of questions. Do you think it is consistent with God's character to mandate an exercise that is largely ineffectual? Do you think God would require me to repeatedly do that which is destined to fail? If God is both good and sovereign, we can reasonably expect that his mandates are connected to very positive outcomes. You see, if God were sovereign, he could do anything, but we also need him to be good so that he does the right thing. And the Bible teaches, and we profess and confess, that God is both good and sovereign. And so we have reason to have confidence that our prayers are being managed by God wisely. It's exciting to look at a passage like the one before you this morning and to learn from our Lord Jesus Christ that our prayers are not empty words. It's not the equivalent of whistling in the wind. Our words change things. It's exciting to see in this passage that prayer is the appointed means by God for carrying out his will. Prayer is the means appointed by God for carrying out his will. I realize there is a sobering aspect to this study. Our study of prayer is sobering because in it we learn that not every kind of prayer will be answered in the affirmative. Not every kind of prayer will be answered in the affirmative. And you already know this from your experience because you know what it is like to pray and to not have your prayers answered. You know what it's like to pray for someone who's sick and to not have them recover. You know what it's like to pray for someone in very difficult circumstances only to not see any change in those circumstances. So perhaps you're a bit like me, that whenever you do a study of prayer in the scripture, you're hoping that it will yield some mechanism, some secret formula, that if I only pray this way, it will cause all of my requests to be answered by God in the affirmative. I haven't found that formula yet. But here's what I have found. And here's what I'm convinced of, studying the scripture. And you need to hear this afresh, that God is eager to hear and answer your prayers. God is eager to hear and to answer your prayers. And so this morning, I want us to give attention both to Matthew 7, verse 7 and following, but also Luke chapter 11, verses 5 and following. Because we see clearly in these passages that God is not a reluctant giver. Not a reluctant giver. You know, I had a friend tell me a joke recently, and it was extremely funny and very upsetting at the same time. They were talking about, this was an American friend who suggested that Canadians were cheap, that we were known for being frugal. And so he tells this joke. He says, "Bryn, what's the difference between a Canadian and a kayak?" And the answer is, you can always count on a kayak to tip once in a while. I find that very upsetting, but I share that with you because it fits. And I want you to know that God's not a reluctant giver. You don't have to twist God's arm to get something positive from Him. You don't need to twist God's arm to get Him to intervene in some positive way in your life. God is very much inclined to give us what we need the most. He's very much inclined to give us what we truly need. Now, if your Bible is open also to Luke's account, you'll see there's a few more details in that passage. And in Luke's account, it begins with what's called a parable of contrast. A parable of contrast. And a parable of contrast means what you probably think it means. It means that the point of the parallel is to contrast reality. To contrast reality. So what we have, and if your Bible's open or not, I can walk you through this. In Luke 11, Jesus tells the parable about a man who needs bread. And so he's had a visitor come unexpectedly out of town, and so hospitality requires that he serve him some food, but he doesn't have a sufficient quantity, and so he goes to another friend to ask for bread. So the problem facing the man who needs bread is the time. It's midnight, we're told in the parable. And so at midnight, this person in need calls upon his friend, asking for 3 loaves of bread. But it's midnight, and we're told that the house is shut up. And the man inside explains that his family is already with him in bed. Now, studying the customs of first century living, commentators have surmised that this would have been a typical home, actually a one-room home, that had a platform on which the entire family would sleep at night. And the multi-purpose room below would turn into a shelter for the animals at night, which would be brought in. As a result, the man inside sleeping with his family could not access the bread and give it to his friend without a great deal of disturbance, both to his family and the animals below. And you look in the passage, and it doesn't appear that the man with bread objects to giving away the bread. His challenge is, how will he get up without disturbing everyone in the house? But the man who needs bread is persistent. He stays put. He refuses to go away. And where his friendship fails to sufficiently motivate the man to come down and give him bread, his persistence succeeds. Verse 8 in chapter 11 of Luke, Jesus says, "Even though he will not get up because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." Now, a mistake that many people make with that passage is they say the primary point of this passage is we need to be persistent with prayer. Like the man who needs bread, like the widow before the judge, the primary point is that we must be persistent. That's not the main point. It's a helpful point. We should be persistent in prayer. I believe it occurs in this parable and others because Jesus wants us to be like the friend who won't stop knocking. He wants us to prevail in prayer. But that's not the main reason for the parable. Your persistence is not the main point. The parable is told primarily in order to contrast the disposition of the man in bed with the disposition of God. This is the primary point of the parable. To say that God is not like the reluctant friend who doesn't want to be inconvenienced because he's got his life in order in a particular way. God is not like that person. According to Jesus, we don't have to wear God down with our prayers in order to get what we need. Quite the contrary, look at Matthew 7:7. Jesus says, "This is the disposition of our Father in heaven." He says, "Ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be opened." And the primary point of this passage and the parable in Luke is that God is eager to answer your prayers and mine. Jesus goes on, "Which one of you, if his son asked for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asked for fish, would give him a serpent?" Jesus says, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Hang on that verse. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? If reluctant friends and fallible fathers know how to give good gifts, how much more will our Heavenly Father bestow to His children? But there's something pivotal for us to bear in mind, and this is the hard part. This is the hard part. We're not going to solve this today, but I at least want to identify why I think many, if not most, of our prayers that are unanswered because of this reason. We often don't know what is good and best to pray for. We often don't know what is good or best to pray for. How do I know this? We don't know what is good or best to pray for because we're not all-knowing. We don't know what's best to pray for because we can't see into the future. We don't know what is best to pray for because we can't see or even comprehend all the variables that are in play. God, by contrast, sees all things. Think of this: the past, the present, and the future are at once in God's mind. The past, the present, and the future exist at once in God's mind. He's able to see every variable. He's able to see every possible outcome. And so God alone is in position to know what is best for our ultimate good and for His glory. And this helps to explain why some of our prayers are not answered in the affirmative. The answer is what seems good to us, and perhaps what seems good to everyone around us, may not in fact be good in respect to God's eternal plan. And I don't want to go deep into this, but as we think about terrible events in the world, things as significant as Russia invading Ukraine and the ceaseless killing, it seems, and the refugee crisis, and it all is quite terrible. And we wonder why God doesn't arrest this immediately. The reality is, we can't see the future. We can't see how each variable is playing into others. So let me give you a biblical example. Who would blame the Apostle Peter for initially thinking that Jesus dying was a bad thing? The Apostle Peter says, "Lord, we're not going to let anything bad happen to you. We're not going to let anyone harm you. You're not going to die on my watch." Peter was prepared to do whatever it took to protect Jesus from harm. And as you read this for the first time, you think, well, that's a good thing. What Peter wants is a good thing. But do you remember what Jesus says to Peter in reply? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." There are so many outcomes that we pray for that are good in respect to human interests, but we can't presume to know if those same things are good in respect to God's eternal plan. We just don't know. And so that rebuke of Jesus helps us to frame up our prayers. Prayer that God eagerly answers is prayer that comes from setting our minds on whose interests? God's. Amen. Now that doesn't mean that we don't pray about what troubles our heart, what concerns us personally. Of course we pray for those things. But if we set our minds entirely on those things, we're likely to miss God's interest and God's desired outcome. If our mind is set merely on improving our own personal circumstances without any regard for God and His purposes, we have a problem. And we're probably not going to get our prayers answered in a way we would hope for. Again, this comes down to understanding what is truly good for us. Unfortunately, because of our finitude, because of our limited perspective, we're not always well positioned to know what is best to ask for. Now, young children regularly have this problem. I mean, even as an adult, I have this problem. But particularly young children have a problem of wanting things that they think are good, but are not really good for them. And so I want to share an illustration with you. And the illustration takes place when my 19-year-old daughter was 3 years of age. And just for the record, I reached out to Anya this week and I told her, reminded her of this instance. I said, "I'd like to use this illustration. Do I have your permission?" And she said, "Yes." So when Anya, my daughter, was 3 years of age, there she is, her favorite thing to eat was chewing gum. Her favorite thing to eat was chewing gum, specifically chewing gum from her mother. At that age, Anya didn't quite understand the principle of moderation. She wanted to chew gum all day, and she wanted to chew gum every day. As a result, trying to be good parents, Allie and I often refused Anya's request for gum. We would often say, "No, you can't have gum right now. You had it 5 minutes ago. We're not giving it to you again now." So one particular night, there was a family ministry event at our church in Toronto, and Allie noticed that Anya was again chewing gum. And so she was quite put off seeing Anya chewing gum at this church function. So Allie turns to me and she said, "Did you give her this gum?" You know how that conversation goes, right? Did you give her this gum?" I said, I didn't do it. It wasn't me. I didn't give her the gum. Please." And so Allie turns to Anya. "Anya, where did you get that gum?" At that moment, she pointed to a chair in the lounge we were in. It's not a pretty story. Why do I tell that? Because I see a parallel between what Anya did when she was refused gum and what we do when God refuses us in prayer. Amen. We're best positioned to receive good things from the hand of a Father in heaven who loves us. And sometimes when He doesn't give us what we ask for in a timely manner, we reach under the proverbial chair, as it were, and get the gum for ourselves. Chewing gum from a mother's hand is sweet to taste, but gum from the underside of a chair is just disgusting. Likewise, provision from the hand of God is sweet, but provision gained by circumventing God's will always end in ruin. We need to be asking God for things that are truly necessary for our good and for His glory. We need to be asking for things that are truly necessary for our good and for His glory. So now you're thinking, well, what do we ask for? Pastor, you've just discounted a whole bunch of things I'm praying for. Now I don't know what I should be praying for anymore. Luke's account helps us, because Luke's account tells us what the good gift is, or at least what one of the best good gifts is. In Luke's account, the good gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. And that tells me that I'm praying too superficially. Or at best, I'm failing to pray for that which is of supreme importance. So what am I praying for? I'm praying that I would be a better husband. I pray often that I would be a better pastor to this congregation. I pray that I would be a better father. But now I'm reading this, and only one prayer is needful. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Because if I am in step with the Spirit of Christ, if I am filled with the Spirit of Christ, the natural overflow will help me be a better husband and father and pastor. If the Holy Spirit is animating me, I will be the person I need to be, and I will do the things that I ought to do. As a pastor, I'm constantly praying for more volunteers. We need more people on audio video. We need more people ushering. We need a lot more people teaching our children on Sunday morning. I'm always praying for volunteers. I'm praying that we would have a unity of vision for the ministry, a unity of purpose. I'm praying for better attendance as the restrictions ease. I remember a day not long ago when every pew was filled in this church. I'm praying for that. And then I'm convicted. I've started with the wrong prayer. My first prayer is, Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit upon this congregation. Amen. Because if the Holy Spirit is poured out upon you, you will naturally want to worship and work. You won't simply want to sit back as a spectator coming for an hour or so on Sunday. When the Spirit of Christ grabs hold of you, you'll want to be engaged in that which furthers His kingdom and His purposes. We have a mission statement pursuing Christ-likeness and community transformation according to the Word of God. We could add a line, by the power of God. The degree to which our lives will look like the life of Christ depends on the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Only by the Holy Spirit can St. Andrew's Kirk achieve all that God intends for us. So let me ask you, when was the last time you prayed for the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of this congregation? I realize the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, dwells in every Christian by faith. So some of you might be thinking, why is he talking about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit? I have the Holy Spirit by faith. He dwells within me. Well, what is this pastor going on about? We find in the New Testament that Paul exhorts Christians against grieving the Holy Spirit and against quenching the Holy Spirit. So you see the equation. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us by faith, but we have the capacity through our negligence and our disobedience to quench the Spirit's work and to grieve the Spirit who wants to work. So it's not an automatic thing. The Holy Spirit animating us is not an automatic thing, but it's a thing activated by what? Prayer. I liken it, and someone who understands these things better than I is going to say this is a bad analogy. But I think of it as the water in the taps of your home. Right? The water's like always there or near, but you have to turn on the tap for the water to come out. And there's a sense in which that's my childlike understanding of the Holy Spirit, is that He's in me by faith, but I turn the tap with prayer, and He flows and does His work in me and through me. We need to be persistent in prayer for the Holy Spirit to be operating within us and among us. And the great encouragement for praying in this manner comes from Jesus' promise to answer this particular prayer. That every time you pray, Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit, fill me with your Holy Spirit, animate me by your Holy Spirit, I look at this text and I see 100% give rate. God the Father will not deny His children the Holy Spirit when they ask. God is not asleep. And Jesus assures us that He's not like the reluctant friend. He's not like the fallible father. He's more inclined to give the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who ask. So we just persist in our asking. We persist in our seeking. We persist in our knocking. Don't tire of asking God for the Holy Spirit. Our Heavenly Father is eager to bless His children. Our Heavenly Father is eager to bless His children when they pray.
Amen.
Amen.